Well, in light of recent events in Parliament and the debate which ran up to that and will continue after that vote, I thought it was perhaps appropriate not to ignore these things in national life and debates within our wider culture, but to turn to an issue, and we looked at it some years back now, it must be admitted, but marriage. And so I have a topic before us, a heading: Marriage as God Intended It. Marriage as God Intended It. And we're going to be looking, at least in some measure, this morning at Genesis chapter 2, and that particular verse that strikes us there, doesn't it? Verse 24, but also some of the preceding verses as well. Marriage as God Intended It. And this will take us, perhaps, into some interesting areas over this next few weeks or so. I'll be going into overmuch detail in some respects because of our young people that are in our midst, but they too face many challenges in school and are not ignorant of some of these debates. Their friends talk about these things. They are matters that bring knowledge at least to their ears, or bad knowledge in some respects too, and discernment is the watchword. So what does God intend by marriage? Post that up there, in a sense, this morning. We're not particularly going to get as close to the heart of that question as we might. We're going to instead come by a somewhat circuitous route, which will take us, for the beginning anyway, into considering something of the contemporary matters before us. And so my first heading reflects that fact. A contemporary topic. A contemporary topic. And in a way, you don't need me to tell you that that is the case. The debate and votes in Parliament, the bill that was brought regarding recognising same-sex marriage and having that within law, brought the votes that it did. And in the region, wasn't it, 400 who were for the change being made, 175 who were against it. You know, all the provisos and quadruple locks and various other things that we're promised will be in place, and that fellowships like our own will not be compelled to conduct such same-sex marriages. Well, words are all well and good. We wait to see how that will pan out. Not tomorrow, but how it'll be, say, in 10 years' time or 20 years' time, and whether some of those quadruple locks have begun to have thieves breaking in through them and picking at them and breaking them. We've been aware of the Coalition for Marriage and of their petition. Many of us have signed it. We've got a note up there to give encouragement to parents that have been coming in to take away forms and sign them themselves and sign them amongst their families. I'm not sure that many of them have been taken, and that in itself is interesting. We are also here with our local MPs able to reflect upon what they have been thinking. Some of us have written to them, had replies of varying helpfulness back. And it was interesting to notice that some of our local MPs contributed to the debate. 71 MPs who had notified the Speaker that they wished to make a contribution. I pored through some of them in hindsight. I can't say I quite got to the end of them. But I was interested to see that two MPs from Chesterfield, for instance, made a contribution. One of those MPs certainly is an MP in a constituency where some friends of this church actually live. Another one, interesting again, was an MP that Timothy and I had heard at a debate that was at Highfield School a year and a half or so ago. Well, they both of them voted for the measure. One of them actually said that he was a Christian and voting for the measure. I left to ponder somewhat what that would mean. Glad to report that both of them stressed that those who oppose the measure should not be labelled bigots or homophobes or something like that. And one may make a general comment that in large measure the tone of the debate was, we would say, very grown up. And there was great effort made to insist that this attitude that if you're opposed to this measure, you must therefore be a bigot, be laid to rest. Well, how successful that will be, I question, but at least it was refreshing that MPs who are for this measure were saying that we mustn't go wild in the kind of language that we're saying, some people at least, against Christians or whoever else it might be that is wanting to uphold, well, what is called traditional marriage. Our own MP here in this constituency, I think quite a few of us wrote to him, and I have to confess we were disappointed in the replies that came. They actually got hardened in attitude as time went on. He, on the government front benches there, has voted for the measure. Well, that's our MPs. But what does God say? Yes, what does God say? We'll leave that question hanging there. It's been pointed out, hasn't it, that civil partnership is in existence. And curiously, in this language of equality, mysteriously we might say, it is only available to those who claim to be homosexuals and in a homosexual relationship. And to them, in that situation, it cedes rights regarding immigration, inheritance, tax, pensions, and such things as that. And those who had seen that as a sort of first base on the way to conquering Everest and reaching the summit of claiming marriage for the homosexual lobby, of course, felt that this vote on Tuesday was a historic moment, a proud moment. And those who were heterosexual were some of those who were at the forefront of saying this was a proud moment for them to be able to vote in favour of this measure, to redress what they felt were injustices, and to see these things righted, and to see marriage made available now to all comers, not just man and woman, but man and man, and woman and woman. Those who are opponents, and we classify ourselves as such, unhappy at some of the prospects, and rightly so, in the light of some cases that have come from the European Court of Human Rights, in a sense, we have every right to be nervous about the future. Not so much for ourselves here, in preaching and in doctrine in this church, but for teachers and hospital workers and such people there who are in some degree of public service where these laws could be impinging very seriously upon them. And some things that we've read on this make it to be very unclear and a grey area that leaves us all very unhappy. But what does God say on this? The argument has run that marriage is good for society, that it is better for children, that they will be brought up, the stability there of a man or a woman who made a lifelong commitment are going to stick together, and that that is better for them, that even though it be a bad marriage and an unhappy marriage, it's better than no marriage or a divorce. And the statistics to that extent seem to bear that out. That such a couple will be more interested in sustaining a community and being the building block of the big society or whatever else it is we're working with. That in such a situation, by and large, there will be less stress or less sickness to those couples, that they're in a friendlier arrangement where they're not fearing that one couple is suddenly going to walk out on them, that marriage acts there as somewhat of a cement to keep them together. And claims that tax allowances for married couples will help to make that the case. Well, there we are. That's the argument that goes in that way. And there is this idea that, in fact, marriage, in terms of having these benefits for society, ought to be able to be accessed by all who have a sense of love and commitment to each other, that anybody who feels that for anybody else, a man feeling it for a man, a woman feeling it for a woman, should have this open to them. Because marriage is regarded as a status symbol. It is seen, apparently so, in wider society as something that is the platinum class in relationships. It's not the second class, it's the first class. This is what society regards as the highest and the best. It has the status, the name marriage is a sort of reward that is given for these kinds of relationships that are going to produce all these benefits, but which in the first initial place are founded upon these special affections, this sense of lifelong commitment, this desire for faithfulness. So that status should not be withheld from men who feel such affections for men, or women who feel such affections for women. And that seems to be the nub of this argument about equality and of discrimination. That your affections, for whoever they are of equal merit. That they are of equal value. That they are of equivalence, morally speaking, and in terms of the direction that they go. And who, they say, should deny marriage from people who have these affections, who will then go into such stable relationships that will be then of such benefit to any adopted children, produce these measures of a ripple effect out into society. So if that is the beginning point, this faithfulness, this commitment, this special affection, this desire to be together till death them part, then marriage as the highest acme, as the accolade that society gives for these relationships, should not be denied them. And they would say that is an equality issue. These people have feelings of equal value, equal moral value, equal emotional value as heterosexual couples. And therefore, their position then, if they are denied marriage, is discriminated against. Their affections are regarded as inferior or wrong or disgusting or whatever the word might be. And thus, our Parliament has been swayed by that argument to regard those affections of equal worth, equal value, and to deny them that accolade, that place, that title of marriage would be fiercely discriminatory and quite contrary to this culture that values equality. Much then of the argument about marriage, we have to say, is a sort of utilitarian idea. It's kind of usefulness in help, being help to children and of being a help to society, as though the argument sort of stems from that and ripples out from that to society. Yes, but what does God say? And here, of course, in all of the debates that we heard, that was missing, wasn't it? Well, there was somebody who spoke for the Church of England and actually said some quite good things there as a kind of commissioner, MP representing the interests of the Church of England in the House. He had some valuable points to make. But even he didn't trace the argument back to where it should begin and where it should be based. God. What has God said? What has he said on this matter? And nobody quite dares to bring that into the argument. You notice that we're told that historically the meaning of marriage has always been a man and a woman. Aye, we nod to that. It has. And that history goes right back to, dare we say it, creation. Ah, no. People haven't wanted to quite go that far back because you've mentioned creation. Oh, that's it. Up goes another kind of thought there, and everybody throws up their hands in despair. Oh, we can't believe in that. So how can you base your argument there? That's nonsense. So it just gets pushed back, the argument, to a sort of vague history. Somebody has read, said, the dawn of time. What was the dawn of time? Well, it's just what we've read in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1. That's the dawn of time, when God created. God gave instructions, and God made, and God declared, and God spoke. Yet, of course, that in itself, in one controversial area that the MP's already in, to then bring God into it, and creation into it, and what God has said, there we would be. The whole thing would descend into chaos. The atheists would be up. The pro-evolution people would be up. Sadly, most of those who claim to be Christians will be up. Don't believe in creation. We believe in something else. So the arguments would disintegrate. Parliament would get nowhere. And Christians, sadly, themselves at times, have kept rather quiet about really where the dawn of time is, where history has begun, but just instead leave it as this vague argument that history has always been just a man and a woman getting married. Which is the fact, actually, but it's the fact because it stems from creation and from a creation ordinance. Ah, what does God say on this? So we have a contemporary topic. further debates and further votes that are going to take place. And we'll be praying, won't we? And we'll be watching on. There may be time again to make further interventions. But something that really is troubling to us, and I'm going to develop this perhaps more next week, is this. That in a sense, I fear that Parliament has actually, in terms of reflecting public opinion, got it about right. I fear they have actually got it about right. Though we've been told that, well, the post bags of these MPs have been absolutely swollen with the numbers of people protesting against this, and the Coalition for Marriage has generated there. Well, it's fascinating, isn't it? 600 plus thousand people. Was it 635,000 last time I looked? Huge number, yes, yes. But there's a huge number, a silent number out there. And you and I actually meet that number when we speak to people on the streets and on the doors. You and I meet that number when we talk to parents. You and I meet that number when we almost instinctively feel that to talk about the Christian faith is a no-go area. They're not going to like this. They're going to respond negatively to this. Take them back to creation. You've lost them there already. Please, I think my time's done. I've got to go on to something else now. And that instinctive feeling that we have is, I think, by and large, pretty right. They're not with us out there. If friends, they were with us, they'd be here now, this morning. They'd be with other evangelical churches this morning. They're not. Because the attitude, and we have to say, amongst the young and the middle-aged, is one, and the surveys do seem to bear this out, of opposition, of unwillingness to accept the biblical teaching on marriage, well, even the existence of God, the last census brought to us then in the last 10 years. The number of people who now identify themselves as non-religious has grown incredibly, very large. Well, my wife's home city there of Norwich, where she is at the moment, blush to have to say it, but it was the biggest number of those who identify as not religious, 42% or so of people. And they'll be not with us in many of these things, not with us regarding marriage. Oh, they may not speak, they may not have been voluble, they may not have written to MPs, they may not have spoken out to make a big issue of it. But we feel that's what they're about, younger people. And some, I know, we've been disappointed, have declined to sign these things. They didn't really want it. Sorry, Mum, sorry, Dad, I don't really want to go with this issue here. And at school, some of our youngsters there report back that if I speak up on this, this is the Rubicon, this is where we'll lose it here. Because that's the attitude that's prevailing. Young people, people in their 20s, people in their 30s. Well, don't say this to discourage us. We must keep preaching. We must keep working and praying. God can bring revival. God can change all of that. But in a sense, Parliament has voted in a way that reflects where we are as a nation. So my second topic is this, the state and marriage. So we're approaching these things by a circuitous route, and I'm sure we'll have to defer to another week there some of the things that I wanted to say this morning. We really get to the nub of the issue. But the state and marriage. Yes, the Church of England has been exempted by virtue of the fact that it has a sort of legal position and has to have its canon law and its own sort of bodies there have to pass changes to law, and so Parliament had to defer there to the Church of England and to canon law. Didn't feel it had to defer to us or any of our doctrines, and gave us all the freedom, supposedly, to be able to implement same-sex marriage. But, in a way, the state has already, though it may have to be hands-off with the Church of England to a measure, the state has already taken much of what is marriage to itself, already, over the years, progressively. One notices, can't miss it, can you, that you need somebody appointed by the state in this country before you can have a marriage that will be recognised by the state. These dear people that are registrars who have their particular forms and their forms of ink that they use, and all this has to be carefully done. If they make a mess of it, it has to be destroyed, and only they can kind of do this thing properly. And people have to go on training courses there and do this thing just so. Well, the state already has much of a view on marriage and is already in there. So the common law, marriages or whatever things in society, they're civil marriages, where you don't actually have to go to the church at all, but you can go to a registry office and there register your marriage and the state will recognise it. A state functionary will be there to sign this, a couple of witnesses, all you need, and the state is happy that you're married. Yes, the state is happy that you are married. Well, the state is unhappy if you try to marry more than one person. That's a criminal offence. That is where the state will say no. Actually, back what the Bible teaches here. No, no. At least at the moment they say no, no. And bigamists, they will be punished for lying and saying that they're not married when they are married, married to somebody else, maybe in another place, but they're married. And there's the thing. Or people that perhaps come to this country and it's a fake marriage. And they come, and well, there was this vicar in East London got sent to jail for doing this, and the people have never met each other. And there they are, and the vicar there, he's passed to do these marriages and done all the course to sign the thing properly. And so there, these two people never met each other before, and after they made their vows, they're never going to see each other again. It was just a ticket to get into this country and access benefits, whatever it was. Well, I don't know how big a problem it is, but there again, the state will intervene. That is a criminal offence. This isn't a proper marriage. There is nothing what we would look for as being part of marriage here. At least the state there is looking for something of a lifetime commitment and of some reality to it. But civil law, really, we might say, intrudes to a fair extent into what marriage is, and especially regarding property. Tax, matters that when person divorces, the state has to sort of come in as a kind of judge and arbiter to make sure that everything is done decently and in order. Access to children, writing these things in so that these are then enforceable. And these matters there, husbands fail to pay their money or whatever there to the upbringing of the children, then they can have an action brought against them and all of these things, the state arbitrates. It's got an interest in these things. Matters to do with land, state registers and controls to that extent, or is the sort of arbiter and referee on these matters when they go wrong. So it will recognise marriage. It will deem what is a marriage and what is not a marriage. And so we can see that the church already, in many respects, and we who are married people or thinking of getting married, I don't know, we'll have to come at some interface with the state, that the state has already taken some areas, controlling some areas. Curious to note that Muslims are trying to take some of those areas back, that they're looking for Sharia law in areas where they have perhaps a majority, and that they can have them more informal courts, but where they can operate as a sort of autonomous area. And legislate on marriages, and legislate on divorces. In a sense, take some of these powers back to themselves. And they're within their community to enforce these various rulings, and to be able to enforce by their own codes any breaches of these laws regarding property and inheritance, where marriage perhaps has, in some respect, fallen apart. So, with that exception, the state has taken already something of the place of the church. Whereas for years, marriage was always a religious ceremony. You had to go to a church. You had to do it in daylight hours. So when there was no electric lighting and such things, the person that was marrying you by candlelight could assure himself that you really were that person and not somebody who was an imposter and sort of look at you there and make sure that you were that person. With poor lights and everything else there, therefore it's held in daylight to ensure no such mistake was made. But whereas that might have been the case that prevailed before, the balance has now changed. And because it now is within the province of the state and the province of government, marriage, in a way, is held by the state in trust for the people. It is policing it. It is overseeing it. It is having an interest in ensuring it is done properly. When it happens in a church, the registrar will be there, or somebody is appointed, as we were describing, to be that registrar. And because of that, the government, at least on this occasion, feels that it is subject to the popular will. And thus, what changes in society? If there is an uprising of desire for change, the state feels here morally obliged almost to reflect that. Already it has great control over large areas of marriage, and here, given its custodial duties and its areas that it controls and has provincial control over, because society, apparently there is this clamour that has arisen for the law to be changed, it feels itself virtually under an obligation to rule differently, to allow fresh developments and new changes. Here, though so often the state doesn't reflect the popular will and government doesn't show forth a willingness to come to a different understanding based on popular opinion, but on this particular occasion, it has felt obliged to do it. It's interesting why that should be the case. We might think about that another time. We have heard that marriage is not the property of church. It is not the property of religion. That it is not the property, actually, this person said, minister, of government. It is the property of the people. And their popular opinion and their view, government must therefore bow to, that it has this holding of marriage in trust for them, and if they then want to change their minds, then government must implement those changes in line with the will of the people. And so we find ourselves very much where we are today. And we find the governments against the church, evangelical churches. And we find MPs who, their religious persuasions, might have suggested to us that they're before us, but have felt obliged to go against us because of this great tide of opinion that they believe is there. So my third heading. This we'll have to leave for another week. Our circuitous journey will take us so far, more looking at social changes, at least in brief there, and sketching them out. So let us now assert this as we come towards a close. There is a clear judgment. There is a clear judgment. It's not made by Parliament. It's not made by the people. It's not made, actually, by the church, nor made by the European Court of Human Rights. We say again, it is God's judgment. And it is a very clear judgment, and a perfect judgment, and a right judgment. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. God has spoken. Yes, God has spoken. We're believers who uphold what we read here in Scripture. Popular opinion, well, it may say what it says. The state, well, the state may say what it says. The European Court of Human Rights, well, let it fulminate as it will. Our MPs, let them speak, be it ever so eloquently. And yet, here is where we are wedded to. This judgment. This is where we're locked into. Not because this is some straitjacket that we have to sort of squeeze into. We feel very unhappy about it. And we have to sort of just repeat it like a mantra. No, because we believe this. And we believe, therefore, that this means benefits for society. Yes, they're all there. That it is real. God has meant it, intended it. And this is not something that here is this book that we sadly have to sit under and we have to just acquiesce to and miserably go about and repeat it. And people say, you don't really believe these things. You're just holding to this antiquated book because it says there. And your thinking is no better than, well, the Bible says. Oh, our thinking is this. The God of the Bible says. That's the difference. The God of the Bible says. That God. The true God. The living God. Who's revealed himself in the Bible. Revealed himself to many of us who are here this morning. Whom we love. And whom we trust, and in whose word we believe implicitly, and which over the passing years we prove its value and its truth increasingly. Our understanding of it grows. Our trust in it grows. It is magnified to us more than when we first believed more than 10 years ago. Because indeed, we know better that God of the Bible. Trust him more. See the value of these things standing out to us more clearly. Thus we are happily subscribing to the word of God. happily agreeing with all that he said there at the beginning, happily showing forth these things and tendering them to other people and saying, we're not ashamed of this. We actually believe in creation. We're not ashamed that God has said this, male and female, because this was actually intended and for our good anyway. No, we hold to him. Who else held to the words of creation? And with this, we'll finish. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one of our local MPs, perhaps touchingly, tried to bring in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ into the debate and offered the opinion that had the Lord Jesus Christ been here now, he would have been passionately in favour of this legislation. You see, he said he was for the minorities. He was for the oppressed, and therefore homosexual people are the oppressed and victims and suffering all these injustices. He would have been absolutely there in lockstep with them. Well, what do we read? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had questions about divorce. They were looking for some freedom to interpret as they chose and make life easy for themselves and those that were coming to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 19, verses 3-6, we read this. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He went right back to the beginning. He asserted there what was written into creation, male and female. For us, that isn't vague history. For him, it was not vague history. It wasn't the dawn of time. It wasn't, well, historically, it had always been so, like this. But he showed them, this is how it was at the beginning. And in your matter of divorce, well, actually, you're missing the point. They were meant to stay together, not to be looking for some sort of post-nuptial agreement to get out and to be able to say, well, let's think of a way where we can separate here and claim God's blessing upon it. I finish them in the light of God's word here. And next week, God willing, we'll look at how Christ, coming for his bride, actually indicates to us the nature of marriage also. To ask you this, are you ruled by God's word? Are you really? Are you under its authority truly? Do you find it an inconvenience? Would you rather it wasn't there? That Genesis wasn't there, that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there, have you not known, have you not read this? And going back to the beginning. Are you embarrassed by it? Oh, please, read it. Pray. Ask God to give you light. Find a greater trust in him, the God of the Bible. That you may then read these things, not feel uncomfortable, not feel awkward, not feel, oh, I wish he didn't say that. Here it is. And we can take these things, claim them as the birthright, our heritage as the Lord's people, and as good to our nation, were our nation to recognize this too will be a heritage for you. But are we? Are we under its government? Are we under its rule? Or swayed by popular opinion, or swayed by some other view, caught up by some of the arguments that come from those that claim to be Christians and gay at the same time? These are real issues, aren't they? Difficult issues, issues where we have to wrestle, and people that we meet, people that we love, we have to wrestle with it. But here, the beginning of this topic, marriage as God intended it, not our state intended it, or intends it now, not our parliament intends it, but how God intends it. Are you with him in that?